All right, this evening we're going to finish chapter 1, and so I want to quickly remind us of where we've been. We started in the first of the chapter with God giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and God using his divine power to accomplish that, and then giving us all of his wonderful and precious and exceedingly great promises so that we would be motivated to add on our part. And then, of course, he listed those seven things that he wants us to add to our faith: the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Then he gives us the blessings and the curses. If we have these things, we won't be barren, we won't be unfruitful. If we don't, we will be blind and only see what is near. And we can make our calling and election sure. And if we do these things, we'll never stumble. And the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. Then Peter said, I won't be negligent. I know my tabernacle is going to be put off soon. I'm going to pass from this life as Jesus had told me. And I want to be sure that every time after I've left, that you'll be able to remember these seven things and the blessings that you will receive if you add them. Then last week, we saw that Peter emphasizes then, the reason this is so important is because it's true. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. The New Testament scriptures are not fables. They're not myths. They're not things that were made up. Peter was an eyewitness, and he heard from heaven God himself testify that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that brings us to the material that we want to cover tonight. And if you have your notes with you, you see at the top of the page there that we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, as we think about that, I don't think Peter is putting his eyewitness testimony above the prophetic word, but just like a lock and a key, the eyewitness testimony and the prophecies are both critical. As he pointed out in his previous book, in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, the Spirit of Christ, who was in those Old Testament prophets, was testifying beforehand. So the Old Testament prophets are the Holy Spirit's testimony. What Peter heard on the Mount was God's testimony. And now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are hearing the testimony, the witnessing of the apostles. So essentially, they confirm each other. The prophecies pinpoint when the Christ is going to come, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of the seed of David, and 700 different prophecies. But without Peter and the apostles, we wouldn't know who to tie it to. We would see all these Old Testament prophecies, but without the eyewitness testimony, we couldn't point to anyone and say, okay, this is who he was talking about. That was the purpose of the apostles. The purpose of the prophecies were to make things stable, established, fixed, and standing firm. So I think the point Peter's making, and I think we'll be able to prove that in the next couple of verses, is that with the Old Testament prophecies and the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and prophets, we have absolute certainty that this is true, that we are not being duped, that we are not we're not following those who were following these cunningly devised fables. So the eyewitness testimony of the apostles strengthens and makes steady the Old Testament prophecies. So when the Old Testament prophecy says he's going to be raised from the dead, we need Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 to stand up and say, we are witnesses. Matter of fact, that's the first sermon. David said that you will not leave my soul in Hades, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. There is going to be a resurrection. Then this Jesus, whom you crucified, he's the one that David was speaking of. So we have these Old Testament prophecies, which are, again, just ironclad. But then we have the application, which is the apostles telling us, this is when he did this, this is when he did this, this is when he did this. And so between those two, we should have a great confidence, a great sense that our labor is not in vain, that like those people in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the promises, we're assured of them, we embrace them, and we confess, we too are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All right, before we move a little bit more into the prophecies, anybody have any additional thoughts they'd like to bring in, or any comments or questions? Okay, well, the term prophetic word, the word's only used twice in the New Testament, and I like its use in Romans because it really kind of explains this is the only other time it's used in the New Testament. And what Paul says, this is on the bottom of page, the first page, where it says, the revelation of the mystery kept secret before the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. So Paul here does exactly the same thing that Peter did. The revelation of the mystery, which he means, when he says that, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about God's plans for the church and for the Gentiles and the Jews to enter that church and all of the things that are revealed. So the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, that's what the apostles were doing. But in verse 26, and by the prophetic scriptures. So it's a twofold. It's like the, remember Jesus said, at the mouth of one witness, nothing can be established, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses, then we know that we have absolute truth. So we have the testimony of the prophecies, and then we have the testimony of the apostles. And so we have testimony that's hundreds and thousands of years old, and then we have testimony from eyewitnesses that explain to us how these things came about. Now, I quoted, I'm not going to read any of it, I don't think, this evening, but I quoted some things out of Halley's Bible Handbook. He has some real interesting quotes about the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I just kind of put them in that box on page 2, and you can look at it later if you want to. It's a pretty nice summation of some of these prophecies. But I'd like to look at that paragraph right underneath that, where I make a point, and that is that Isaiah 53 reads like an eyewitness account. And with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now know that that was written before Jesus was crucified, even though it sounds like an eyewitness account. But we have to have the apostles there, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Matthew and John, of course, were eyewitnesses. Mark and Luke were interviewing the witnesses and compiling a history, a compendium of people, especially Luke, saying, I interviewed all sorts of people to give you this information. And of course, he's able to go all the way back to Zacharias and Mary and Elizabeth and some of the things that happened with them, the shepherds. So he's able to go back and interview a lot of people. And so his testimony is even more comprehensive than the testimony of the apostles and prophets, because he had this opportunity to go out and interview all the people. And so I really like the book of Luke because it's more of a compendium. But and yet if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the eyewitnesses and the people who interviewed other eyewitnesses, they're all in agreement. This is exactly what happened. Let me read this one point here. Daniel, remember, he lists the empires. He talks about the Babylonian. Excuse me. Talks about the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And he says, in the days of those kings, God will establish a kingdom. And if you look at history, Pompey conquered Jerusalem and began to reign in 63 BC. And this Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So in that 107-year period, that's when the kingdom had to be established, per Daniel's statements. And that's where the apostles and prophets, they tell us that Jesus was born. and if you look at the history, you realize that it was either 0 or 3 BC or 6 BC, depending on how you calculate it. But the point is that the Daniel pinpoints it, but we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to complete it. And that's the point Peter's making. We've given you the eyewitness testimony. And with our eyewitness testimony, the Old Testament prophets become much clearer and much more confirmed because we can show you where this happened. We can show you where this happened and exactly how it happened. And so between the two of them, as Peter says, we need to be adding to our faith and the seven things that he asks, because this is absolute truth. And one of these days we will stand before God, and one of these days he will be checking with us and asking us what we did with this information. Anybody have any questions, thoughts, comments? You know, Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But when you put these two things together, faith just grows exponentially. I always love it when I can see an Old Testament prophecy and realize that God said this 1,000 years before it happened. David's writings are very far back. Isaiah's writings are 700 years, and David's writings are probably close to 1,000 or a little more. Moses' writings, of course, are 1,300 or 1,400 years. And so all of these are dealt with. And then, of course, you see at the bottom of page 2, Jesus saying, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Well, we need the apostles to verify that that's exactly what happened. And then, of course, we need the enemies there who can't refute what the apostles are saying. So all of that combined, and we have a perfect picture of how God put together our faith. We have the prophecies, starting with Abraham being told, through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, and then we have Moses saying, a prophet like unto me. And Jesus says, everything you can find about me. Because God wrote down all of these things about Jesus before he came, so that that would be ironclad testimony. And then all we need is the witnesses. So that's how Acts 2 works. That's how Acts 3 works. That's how Paul's first sermon in Acts 13 works. Matter of fact, Paul says in Acts 26, this is toward the bottom of page 3, he says, I am saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So there it is. Paul says, I'm not teaching you anything that Moses and the prophets said would come. There's nothing else. So all they're doing is confirming God, as God, how did Paul put it in Galatians? He said, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he said the same thing about the Hebrews that were sworn in his wrath. They wouldn't enter his rest. He said that they had the good news preached to them just as we, but it wasn't united with faith by them. So Peter is giving us something important. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this is look at his next statement, which you do well to heed. Well, I can't heed it. The word heed means to be attentive, to apply myself to hold to, or to cleave to really emphasize. It's actually a nautical term. The Greeks used it on a ship. It means to hold a ship on course. It means to stay on course. And to apply the mind to, so this keeps us on course. We will do well to stay on course by applying what the apostles saw and what the prophets So we have to understand this. And when our faith weakens, and it does sometimes, sometimes you sit there in the middle of the night saying, boy, what if this is all not true? And then your mind goes off a little bit, and then you start ticking off. Well, wait a minute. We've got all these prophecies in the Old Testament that have all been fulfilled based on the eyewitness testimony. That can't be done. That's impossible. It's impossible for man to do that. And so Peter says, you would do very well. It would be excellent and good if you take heed to this. In other words, if you think about this a lot. So the reason I'm spending so much time on it is because now it's up to you and I to decide whether or not we're actually doing this or not. This is a command. We would do well to heed the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And so our zeal, our desire, our effort, our faith, our commitment, our conviction, it's all based on these two points, the Old Testament prophecies, and then as Paul said, our mystery revealed, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, how that by revelation was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, and when you read, you can have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So there's the testimony, but then I've got the prophecy which validates their testimony. And so I have a hand and a glove. Sometimes I'm focused on the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes I'm focused on the New Testament prophets and apostles. And that's how we do this. And all of us, we need to stay on course. And this is how we're going to do it. We have to stay focused. So sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, we focus on the prophecies and we stand in awe. How could God have been able to do these things? And of course, the answer to that is, well, it's simple for God to do it. But then you turn it around, how could Moses and the rest of these men have done it? And the answer is they couldn't. There's no way that they could have written the scriptures the way that they were written unless God was the one behind it. And that's the kind of faith God wants us to have, and that's the kind of faith that Peter is emphasizing here. All right, anybody have anything to add?
Hey, Alan?
Yeah.
You know, you take what you just said and you compare that or alongside of what we've already learned here in the first chapter of Peter. These are all foundational truths, and if we can't be established by this foundation, then there's no need to go any further. They're trying to establish the validity of the scriptures so that we believe that they're true.
Yeah, no, you're right. And of course, my zeal, my effort, my evangelistic efforts, I mean, it's all based on this. If I don't really believe these things, then you're going to see a totally different response. And a lot of Christians are trapped in that. They just haven't made this application. They haven't developed that quality of faith. And therefore, they're always playing catch up. They're always trying to do more, but they never quite have the zeal or the determination to do it because their faith is lacking. And how do we get more faith? Well, it comes by hearing. Hearing the words of the apostles and hearing the Old Testament prophecies. Anything else, Rob?
No.
Okay. All right, so the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament added to the multitude of eyewitness testimony that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with some of the testimony we have in Acts and some of the epistles, God says you're without excuse. If you can't find me and you can't realize that my son is the Son of God and I'm commanding all men everywhere to repent, then it's going to be on you. It's going to be on your head. And all of us need to carefully consider this. All right, top of page 4, as a light that shines in a dark place. So we're giving heed to a light shining in a dark place. And depending on whether you have which translation you have, some have lamp, because that's literally what this is. is a lamp. And it is a clay lamp or a metal lamp that has that wick in it, and that's the only light they had. That's the light that they were able to use. We would say light bulb, but they would say lamp. But are we really dealing with the light bulb? Are we talking about the instrument the light comes from, or are we talking about the light itself? Well, the different translations, that they've made that decision which way they're going to go. I think right in the middle of page 4, I have the New King James, the ESV and NIV have light, and the ASV and the NS and the New American Standard, they have lamp, because that's what it's talking about. And of course, in Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But the important thing in this verse, and I didn't realize this until today, but the word dark there is not a very common word. As a matter of fact, I think this is the only time in the New Testament it's even used. It's not the normal word for darkness. I mean, we read about Jesus coming as a light, and the men loving the darkness rather than the light. That's not this word. This word means something. It's tied to a drought, and it's tied to what happens to a lake when the water starts to dry up and the water becomes murky. It's dry. It's filthy, dismal, dark. That's kind of the idea behind this word. It's something that's dirty, something that's miserable, something that is murky and muddy. And I think, you know, maybe a good way of looking at this is that if you fall into that water and you get disoriented and it's too dark, you can't tell which way's up or which way's down because you're in this dark, dismal, muddy water, that lamp will show you the direction to go. And so when the world that we live in, that's how God describes it. The world that we live in is like a dry, murky, dark, dismal, dusty, filthy, like I say, you can look at all those definitions on the bottom of page 4. This is how they use the word, and you kind of question, I wonder why the Holy Spirit used that term here. Why didn't he just use the normal word for darkness? Well, because he's trying to help us understand that the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and those prophecies are like a light. And they are a light shining. And he's going to get to why it's so dark and dismal as we get into the next chapter. We've got these false teachers. We've got these people who are in covetousness, trying to use error and lusts to even draw away those who are just now removing themselves and have actually cleansed themselves from their sins. So this is a dark and a dismal place, and it's so easy to get disoriented in this world. If you're not focused on the scriptures, if you're not taking every step based on the scriptures, it's easy to get disoriented because this world is a dark, dismal, muddy, mucky place where you can lose your way in a heartbeat. So, like I said, when we read it, all we see is light and darkness, and we see that a lot in the scriptures. But when the Greeks read it, they see something a little different, because the word dark here has never been used. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit here is trying to get across to these people. And like always, the American translator has to try to figure out one word, but when you get a chance to look at these things and realize that the word he used literally comes from a drought, and then it signifies what happens to a lake as that drought continues and that water gets smaller and smaller and smaller and more murky and more, and so that's how he describes this world. That's what sin has done to this world. It's just become murky and dark, and without the scriptures, As God told Jeremiah, it's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. You can get lost. There is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we need to, it's very good for us to take heed to those apostles and those Old Testament prophecies and put it together, because that's going to be the light that is going to get us out of this dark and dismal and difficult and disorienting world that we now live in. And there's enough in the scriptures to do that, but only if we focus on that. without that. You know, it's like coming into a room if you don't know where the light switch is, especially if the house is filled with smoke and it's become dark and dismal and you can't even really see. You've got to know where that lamp is. You've got to know where that light is. You've got to know how to get it on. And that's exactly what Peter is offering, or Holy Spirit's offering here. And as we look at our world getting darker and darker and darker, and we look at the people in our world who are now actually saying things like, well, the Bible's not inspired. Well, once you say the Bible's not inspired, you've just lost the only light that you have. And you're definitely going to get caught in the murky, dismal, dark, muddy, mucky place that this world has become since sin entered it. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, then, now we're on page 5, and at the top of page 5, we have the next verse, which is, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And I suspect that even by reading that, you can see that this is pretty figurative language. And if you sit down and read what people have written about this verse through the years, you just kind of shake your head because there's so many different views. It's clearly symbolic or spirit or figurative, but there's one thing here that really helps us. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So this can't be literal. It's going to rise in my hearts. When Jesus returns, I mean, some people were trying to use the second, we need to do this until the day dawns. In other words, until the Lord returns and the new dispensation and day begins. Well, if that were the case, he wouldn't say arises in your hearts, because those people are dead. It never arose in their hearts. Yet he expresses the fact here that it will arise in your heart. And then some people want to say, well, wait a minute, the word until there, that means that you're going to look at this light until you have a better light. No, that's not what that word means. The word until can mean, yes, it can mean at the point where it ends, but it can also mean the point where it now is reality, but you still need this light. So the light, and I'll talk about this word a little bit more. I think we'll get to it on the next page. So, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So, you and me, we're reading this verse. Peter says, you need to give careful heed. It would do very well for you to give careful heed to our prophecies and the Old Testament scriptures until that light comes, and then finally the day will dawn and the morning star will rise in your hearts. Well, again, what does that mean? I mean, if I can't make a practical application of it, it's not going to do me any good. So I think we need to start in, and I've done this on the middle of page 5, we start in Isaiah, where it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, here's one of these prophecies that Peter says we should give careful heed to. And then we have the eyewitness testimony in Matthew, where in Matthew chapter 13, it says he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. So now we have Matthew with his eyewitness testimony telling us that when Jesus came to Capernaum and all the work he did in Capernaum, that he was fulfilling what Isaiah said. And then he quotes it in verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And John 1 says the same thing. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, this is the light that has to dawn in my heart. This is the day star. This is the day dawning and the morning star right here in John 3, the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But he who does the truth comes to the light. So the day is dawning and the morning star is rising as I come to the light, as I become more and more knowledgeable of the Old Testament prophecies, like the one that Matthew quotes here, and as I become more and more knowledgeable about the New Testament scriptures, the light starts to come on. having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now I can see things. You remember back in chapter 1 where Peter said, if you have these things, then you will not be barren or unfruitful. If you lack these things, you're going to be blind, seeing only what is near. Well, that's the person, the day hasn't dawned yet. The morning star hasn't risen in the heart of someone who's blind and who only sees what is near. And so in at the bottom of page 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." So when I first become a Christian, and I'm looking at the things in this dark and dismal and muddy and murky world, I don't always see the light yet. It hasn't turned on. I'm giving heed to the scriptures. I'm giving heed to the apostles and prophets and their writings, but the day hasn't dawned yet, and the light hasn't approached, and the morning star is not there. I can't really see everything yet. But as the time goes by, then I start to see, and we're all like this. We see more and more. Most of those of us who've been Christians for 20 or 30 years, we see what's going on in the world today, and we have a very clear picture of what's happening. But those people who aren't Christians, or those people who are not haven't been Christians very long, they don't know the Old Testament prophets. They don't understand how God deals with nations and how precarious things are right now, that we are getting closer and closer to what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're getting closer and closer to what happened in the flood. But the day hasn't dawned for some people, and the morning star hasn't risen. And the same thing is true with immorality. The same thing is true with doctrinal truth, practical truth, all of these things. The day has to dawn. In other words, we have to be able to see. And so that's what Peter is emphasizing here. And then let me hit on that word a little more, then I'll open it up for comments. But on the top of page 6, we have the word until. And it can mean in the temporal sense, but it can be both simultaneous, or it can be the goal or the point of action. In other words, until can mean as soon as you get there, you're done. We're going to be in the car until we get home. Well, we're not going to stay in the car after we get home. As soon as we get home, we're going to get out of the car. Well, Peter's not saying that we need to give heed to the prophetic scriptures until the day dawns. It's actually the opposite. And so the way that he points out is that we must do that as long as and while the day is dawning and the morning star is lighting up. So it can mean continuity, and I think that's what we have here. We are going to give heed to the scriptures until the light comes on, until we have that light, not just in the scriptures, but inside of us. And as that light comes inside of us, we have the opportunity to have that day star. And, of course, that gives us even more confidence and more energy and more effort to keep looking at those Old Testament prophecies and looking at the New Testament applications so that more and more and more light comes into our hearts. All right, anybody have any concept or any thoughts on that or anything they'd like to add?
Yes, Alan. You know, when you got fired, you know, many people see the scripture a different way. But after baptism, you saw things in a different light. And as you learn more about God's word, you can look back and you can see where once you believe things one way, and because of baptism, you start seeing things in a different light. And that's kind of the way that I looked at that. As a matter of fact, that is the way that I looked at things. Because there were things that I could see one way before I was baptized. But then after I was baptized, then I started reading the word, and it made more sense. So that's what I was thinking about.
Yeah, and I see it exactly the same way, Charles. I think that's the truth. I think that everything, how did Paul put it? old things pass away, everything becomes new. In other words, you have to shine light on everything that you used to think and everything that you thought you understood. And new light comes in and we see things totally differently. So that's a good point, Charles. Anything else you want to add? Okay.
Hey, Al, I got a quick question for you.
Okay.
So I was looking in Young's literal translation, and where it says and we have more firm the prophetic word to which we do well giving heed, so forth, right? As a light shining in a dark place. It says, till day may dawn and a morning star may arise in your heart. So do you think in Greek that's saying this is conditional, right? Because it's up to us. And that's why the word may, we see in Young's literal the word may there.
Okay. What he's dealing with there, Brian, is the subjunctive case or the subjunctive mood. Everything in the subjunctive is contingency. The subjunctive, the indicative mode means something is stated as a fact. In the subjunctive mode, it is stated as a possibility. And in English, the only way we can do that is to say may or might or something along that line. It's not dealing, though, I don't think it's contingency here. I think what it's dealing with is the fact that it's doubtful, because if you don't do your part, it's not going to happen. So if I, what does he say? If I give careful heed, I would do very well for me to give careful heed until the day star might arise in your heart. It's kind of like in, remember 1 John where he says, if we may say that we have no sin, then, and so those are all subjunctive too, but they don't put the may in there. So I would say that the may is not dealing so much with the possibility that it may or may not happen, but it's dealing more with the contingency of unless you do your part, it isn't going to happen. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it sure does. Yep.
Okay.
Excellent. Thank you for clarifying.
Sure. And I didn't deal with that in here. I didn't take the time to look at that. So thanks for bringing it up. I had to rush back over to the...
see something, Billy?
Yes.
Billy's got a comment.
Okay. I'm waiting.
Go ahead, Billy.
Okay. Thank you. I just wanted to shed more light on this, because it seems to me, when we are talking about rising of the light in the hearts, it is a continuous action to the Christians to do. Since the more we have ways, the ways in our hearts, the more light it lies in the hearts of the people. So does it make sense to me that once we have the words, the light, the more light we have, but it's a continuous action. Once you stop studying the scriptures, then the light will not light in your hearts. So is that right to think of that?
Yeah. It's in the active tense, which means continuous action. So. Yeah, it will happen only if, and you know, I was thinking about that verse in Hebrews 11. Let me hit on that real quick, Billy, and then I'll let you make a comment again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So the light was dawning, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and making it clear that they were seeking for a homeland. So if these people, with the small amount of information they had, they just had, you know, the information from the book of Genesis, and they were able to have that light come on in their hearts, and now this is given to us, how much more should we ought to be able to do that? And so that's a really good point, Billyat, that this is a continuous thing. If we stop at any point and we stop making these applications, then that day star will never quite rise. Anything else, Billy?
Alan, I was going to make one quick comment.
Okay.
That kind of resonates with me. And I know this is written by Peter through the Holy Spirit. But if we think back to Peter, it wasn't that far from when this was written, how his faith wavered a lot of different times. And here's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a witness of Jesus. You look at all the evidences that he had, but his faith still wavered. And it just comes back, even what Billy had saying, if our faith is wavering today, we're not into the scriptures much. We're not looking at the creation much. We're not trying to sustain our faith and solidify it. And that's what the devil wants. He doesn't want us in the book. He doesn't want us observing creation. He doesn't want us solidifying our faith. And then as soon as a simple problem in life comes along, we just fold up because we're not very solid in our foundation. And the Apostle Peter is an example of how even an apostle could have less faith in many times than he did.
Right. And of course, they were unlearned and ignorant men. So at that time, they didn't have much of the scriptures in them. But of course, the Lord turned that around for them. And you're all making excellent points. And this is our, you know, how do we put it? This is where the rubber meets the road. In other words, if I'm not the kind of Christian that I would like to be, if I'm not adding these seven things to my faith, if I'm not making the kind of sacrifices I ought to make, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on here, well, there's your solution. Start looking at those Old Testament prophecies, and not necessarily just the ones that apply to Jesus. All prophecy, everything in the scriptures is prophecy. And Rob, you made a really good point earlier when God says in Genesis chapter 1, this is how I created the heavens and the earth, and by faith, and of course Jesus confirms it by some of the things that he says, and so now when I'm looking at the material creation, I'm seeing God's creative handiwork everywhere. Now, if I'm not doing that, and that's what the psalmist, remember Psalms, what was it, Psalms 19, I think it is, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And so we've got to be reading our Bibles. We've got to be monitoring these things. It's our food. It's our drink. It's our life. And if we fail to do this, then we're going to be weak. And that's why Peter's making this point. You know, we have these two things. We have the New Testament scriptures. We have the Old Testament scriptures. Between the two of them, we'll have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we will have all scripture, which is given by the inspiration of God, that's profitable for teaching, instruction, correction, that the man of God or the woman of God can be complete, furnished completely to every good work. So that's what this first section is all about, is, first of all, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Take a look at our eyewitness testimony. Then go back and look at the Old Testament prophecies that confirm. So the Old Testament prophecies confirm our eyewitness testimony. Our eyewitness testimony confirms the prophets. And it's just, like I say, back and forth. We're just putting more weight, more weight, more weight. And at some point, when the faith gets strong enough, and you start seeing yourself as a stranger and a pilgrim, then you're going to be able to do things like Jesus said. If you got faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move. And I don't think he's talking about moving mountains, but I think he's talking about conquering anything that's in our way, and we can do that. All right, anybody else before we kind of leave this? I'm going to leave the rest of these.
One more thing.
Okay, go ahead, Charles.
Went over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. The Bible says, let the word of God dwell richly in you, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, some in the scriptures. So, whenever we are in God's word, we're deep into God's word, and we let God's word dwell in us, we can handle a lot of the things that come up in our life. As I'm mindful of what Gilead and what Prince and all those men are doing, and they're everywhere they are, they're letting the word of God dwell in them so they can handle a lot of the things that they are coming up against. And when you do that, God is
going to
be with you in all the things that you do.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, anybody else? All right, let's go ahead and move to verse 20 then. Knowing this first, And this is about the fourth time Peter's used this particular word for knowledge here. And it's a word, I like this definition at the bottom of page 6. It's intelligent comprehension, whether it's coming for the first time or coming afresh. In other words, I learned it a long time ago, but now I'm learning it again, or this is the first time I'm learning it. So either way, this is your first priority. This is what you need to know. This is a fact. We have to accept it as a fact. We have to recognize it as a fact, and we have to act on it as a fact, and it is the highest priority. And let me tell you, brethren, this is where the religious world is falling apart right now, because they don't know this. They don't know it. They don't accept it, and it just saps all the power and all the energy out of the scriptures. Because what Peter says is that we need to understand that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. And he's not talking about my interpretation. He's not talking about your interpretation. He's not saying no prophecy. It could mean that, but it doesn't here. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Because there's two ways to interpret the passage. Either no prophecy is a private interpretation by the writer or by the reader. And the reason I say it has to be by the writer is because what does he say in the next verse? He says, prophecy never came by the will of man. So it's in the eyes of the writer, not in the eyes of the reader that we're talking about here. And the point he's making is, I think, the same point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So there is not a single verse in the Old Testament that was put in there by the writer. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, there is not one nickel's worth of Moses' thoughts in Genesis. Not one. Genesis chapter 1 was not Moses' interpretation of the creation. It was God's revealed will of the creation. And when Moses spoke about the Red Sea being opened, and he spoke about the 10 plagues, it wasn't him saying, well, I think we need to try to emphasize this and let's use this figure and that figure. Absolutely not. No prophecy of Scripture was ever of any private interpretation. Moses didn't get one thought of his in there. Peter didn't get one thought in there either. In other words, everything from Genesis to Malachi and everything from Matthew to Revelation is inspired of God. It's absolute truth, and we have to accept it at that. And again, that's where the denominations are falling down today, and even some people in the church are falling down today. They think that because of evolution, that Genesis 1 is just a myth or an interpretation, and they think that the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden, that's just a wonderful myth story. No, it's not. It's God's divine will. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So it's not of private interpretation. Now, the word private comes from the Greek word idios. And as Vine points out, the English word idiot, because it's a person with his own opinions. But it means something that came from me. You know, and I do this sometimes. I'll say, well, God doesn't really give us enough information on this, so I'll give you my opinion. And I always preface that with, my opinion's worth about a nickel. Probably not even worth that. Because I don't know. Only God knows these things. If he didn't, remember, what did God say in Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. The things that are revealed are absolute truth. The things that we think, the things that we add, are worthless. And Peter here is saying that when the people wrote it, they did not have any of their own interpretations or thoughts. They didn't give here's the definition of interpretation: to solve, to explain, to put their own construction on it. This is how, in other words, Moses sits down one day and says, well, I'm going to tell you how God created the heavens and the earth. So here's what I think happened. that's not how the scriptures were written. No prophecy. From Genesis 1 to Malachi chapter 4, not a single prophecy. And that's, I think, one of the biggest differences between the Lord's church and a lot of these churches today is we believe that everything in the scriptures is verbally inspired. We believe that everything came from God, that it's all God-breathed. And there's not a single thing anywhere in the scriptures that doesn't belong there. There's not a single thing in there. When Paul wrote, he was writing the commandments of the Lord. There is not one nickel's worth of interpretation in Paul's writing about women or Paul's writing about morality or homosexuality or any of those things. It isn't of private interpretation. He did not sit down and say, I wonder how God would want me to express this. No, he never had to do that, and neither did the Old Testament. They were proclaiming the scriptures as moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that we need to understand about Old Testament and New Testament. The very first in priority, the very first, the most important and chiefest thing is there's not a single scripture in the Old Testament that Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or any of the people had any business putting their own thoughts into. There's not a single one. All right, anybody want to weigh in on that?
Alan?
Yeah?
Okay. Just want to make sure I was on notice. There's some excellent, excellent comments that you're making here. The problem, it seems to me, is that it's, many times it's not a matter of correctly interpreting or understanding what the scriptures are teaching. The application is where we have problems. And it's becoming more of a problem within what we would term as the liberal element of the church, where they turned away from different means of interpretation, like an approved example, and necessary inferences. The Bible is riddled with these things that we have to understand and apply them. That's really where the problem comes in, is the application. Anyway, that's...
Yeah, I think that's a serious issue that all of these people, they've just decided that they're going to come to the scriptures and they're going to say, well, I don't think Moses meant this, or I don't think that, and you can't do that with the scriptures. The scriptures are absolute. And the minute we pull anything out, like God said, if you add one thing, then I'm going to add all the plagues in this book, and you don't have God, and you're not going to be a part with me anymore. So since the scriptures were not written with private interpretation, you know, even more, we have no business making our own rules as we go along. Anything else, Virgil?
No.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a really important point that we need to grasp. And again, that's what Peter says. This is the first thing you need to understand, is that since God revealed the scriptures perfectly, all we can do is follow them. We don't have any business. They didn't interpret anything. We can't interpret anything. And when in Acts chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James using the scriptures in a certain way. And of course, we see there Peter's example. We see Paul and Barnabas's necessary inference. And we see James's direct quotation from scripture. If it's good enough for God to deal with the first doctrinal problem in the church, and the Holy Spirit stamped everything they did with divine authority. Remember what they said at the end, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this whole thing was, and that wasn't a private interpretation. Paul and Barnabas didn't get up and say, well, I think the best thing that we could do to prove this, or Peter or James or any of them, they were inspired. And for people to come along today and say, well, we're not going to do that. Well, the people who were inspired did it, and we need to follow that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and move to page 8, and we want to talk a little bit more about this idea of prophecy, although, man, maybe we better not. I think we better save. Man, I wanted to finish chapter one tonight, but I've still got a couple pages here, and we've only got 2 minutes. So, tell you what, next week we will, you know, I said hurriedly. I don't want to hurriedly go through this because, like I say, this is first of all. Our faith can never develop if we believe that prophecy came by the will of men, and that prophecy is a private interpretation, and that the men just wrote it willy-nilly without any realization that this is from God. No, they wrote exactly what God told them to write. They didn't have any control over it. The Holy Spirit forced them to write what needed to be written. And so that's what we're learning here is that these scriptures are absolute, and they didn't follow cunningly devised fables. They didn't come up with their own ideas. They didn't give us anything that is not absolute from God. And that's the day star. And that's the light that's going to arise in our hearts. And if that light isn't in your heart yet, you're still in a murky, dismal, dark, muddy, wicked, evil place, and you're never, ever going to find your way out of it unless you put full confidence in the light that God put into the scriptures. Your word is a light unto my feet. It's a lamp to my path. I believe that 110%. You believe it 110%. If you don't, then go home and get it together and start realizing, because there's no hope for us. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, but if we don't think it's the word of God, how can faith come? All right, I'll give anybody here, anybody else want to have the last word here before we wind down the class? All right.